the German tank wearing this bomb, and it would blow the tank up. And the Russians thought they had this great idea. So they brought out hundreds of dogs at this first encounter with this great big panzer group that was coming at them. And so they let the dogs loose and said, "Sick 'em in Russian," and they all ran underneath the Russian tanks and blew them up. It wasn't a great idea. They recognized the Russian tanks. Sometimes in life, we release into the battlefield of our spiritual life our own dogs with bombs strapped to their back. What looked like a great idea wasn't always the best idea. The point of our time here this morning is to see how not to do that. For the past several months, we've been looking at the book of Hebrews. We've been walking through it step at a time. The ultimate challenge of the book is to press forward in faith. And when we come to this 12th chapter, the specific challenge here is for us to run with perseverance the race that's set out before us. This chapter explains how God has a big future for his people, for his children. With that in mind, running well involves a training program. We could call it a disciplinary program. We started talking about discipline last week. It's obvious from the content that there are going to be struggles in our Christian life. Not fun, not pleasant, but fundamental to our growth. We closed with verses 12 and 13 last week, and so I'm going to start reading there, but I'm going to go through the, just if you step on to verse 12, we'll start there, and we'll go through verse 17. "Therefore," he says, "lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees. Make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone, and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears." A heavy passage of scripture. It was during a football game between the Chicago Bears and New York Giants when one of the announcers observed that Walter Payton, the Bears running back, had accumulated over 9 miles in his career. And the other announcer stepped in and said, "Yes, and that's after being knocked down every 4.5 yards. That little illustration tells us that life is like that. It doesn't matter who we are. It doesn't matter what pedigree we have behind our name. We're going to encounter those things that knock us down in our spiritual life. And it's persistence, it's discipline. Walter Payton was considered the greatest running back of football history. How did he become the greatest when he got knocked down every 4.5 yards? Because he kept getting up. And Christians have to face that same thing. It's one thing to be knocked down by the enemy, but it's quite another when what flattens us is our own puppy dog that ran out and ran underneath our tank. Our passage in Hebrews here shows us how to keep going and how to avoid those dangers. It starts out with pursuing godliness and then avoiding worldliness. Now, I want to talk about those. I want to start with a positive, pursuing godliness. He says here, strive for peace. Strive for peace. Some of the translations have pursue peace. Another one of them says, make every effort to live at peace with all men. MacArthur pointed out, peace is a two-way street. It's not possible for two persons or two nations to live at peace with each other if one of them is persistently belligerent. But the Apostle Paul makes this command clearer for us in Romans 12:18, where he writes, if possible, so far as it depends upon you, be at peace. We're only responsible for our own side of the process. We can't use the other's belligerence as an excuse for acting poorly. There's a popular wisdom out there that says this is a dog-eat-dog world and puppies don't survive. God says, pursue peace. The popular wisdom says top dogs are the ones that growl the loudest, defend their territory, bite back when they're bitten. But Jesus says, love your enemies and do good to those that treat you despicably. People say, you've hurt me too much. I can't forgive you. And Jesus says, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Jesus died for those who sin against us. Those people who sin their sins against us, Jesus died for those. And he gave us the illustration then of how we can forgive those who sin against us. We have an obligation to pursue peace. Webster defines it as to follow in order to overtake. Number two, to find or employ measures to obtain or accomplish. Pursue peace. It employs discipline. If others don't live peaceably with us, or peaceably at all, that's their problem, but never our excuse. There are too many people whose backgrounds are a battlefield of relational carnage. And that includes people in the church. They never deal with the wrongs or the conflict. They just move on and say, you know, if people don't treat me right, I dump them. No loyalty, no forgiveness, no reconciliation, and soon no real capacity to build relationships with people. And that's tragic because we are called to pursue peace. When we have a problem in relating to people, we have a problem in relating to God. We were looking at Sunday school this morning, and John was pointing out that one of the things that God laid down in the book of Numbers is that when you first, if you wrong someone, you have to apologize. You need to confess your sin, and then you make restitution for your sin. So your relationship with your fellow man is correct, and then you make atonement to God. So when your relationship with man is wrong, you can't have a right relationship with God. And that's the whole point of that. If you want to have a right relationship with God, you have to have a right relationship with your brothers and sisters. The book of John tells us that the way the world knows about Christ is when he sees how much love we have for each other. Last Sunday as I left, I looked back in the auditorium, and there's just huddles of people hanging around. Some of them were praying together. Some were hugging each other. Just made my heart all warm, you know? Isn't that the coolest thing when you see people who love each other? Because we live in a world in which there isn't much of that. There's a lot out there of how I can use you, how you can benefit me, but how much is there of just pure love, giving myself away to somebody else? And then he he says, pursue holiness. Strive for peace with everyone and for holiness. So we're supposed to pursue or strive for holiness. Seek diligently for holiness. Pursuing godliness. Pursuing peace. Think about this now in relationship to holiness. To find or employ measures to obtain or to accomplish it. What does it mean to be holy? The Greek word is hagiosmos. It's translated sanctified. That's a $10 word that means to set apart. In Exodus 3:5, we see that there's holy ground. Moses was instructed to take off his shoes because the ground was holy. He wasn't supposed to walk on it with shoes. Later on in Exodus, we read of a holy nation. He talked about Israel being a holy nation, a nation that was set apart for God. Psalm 99, we hear that the Lord our God is holy. The book of Acts tells us about the Holy Spirit and the Holy Child. And 1 Corinthians talks about we as believers being a holy temple. First Peter says, you be holy because I am holy. Be holy because I am holy. That's the motivation. It's not a that passage in First Peter, that's not an option. That's not a suggestion. It's in the imperative tense, which means it is a command. You be holy because I am holy. If Jesus lives in us, it follows, therefore, that we are holy. In any aspect of our life in which we are not holy, it's because we are stifling Christ who lives in us. This is where we begin to get the idea of what holiness is. Be you be holy because I am holy. We get some ideas about what it means. You think about holiness and who God is, and you start to understand what holiness is. It means to be set apart for God and for His service. Holiness doesn't mean that it's not an abstract. Holiness is not something that we think about. Holiness, to be set apart, to be hagios, means that you are set apart for a purpose. It's not just so that you can sit apart in the pew and say, I'm going to get to heaven someday. There's a purpose that God has when He sets you apart, when He makes you holy. And then it goes on and it says, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Think back on this passage. It's couched in the middle of this 12th chapter. The 12th chapter begins with, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a wide amount of witnesses, and we are to press forward in our faith, but without holiness. What's the purpose of our pressing forward in the faith? So that people will see God. And without holiness, no one will see Him. It's that same idea that you get in John when it says, by this will all men know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. Without holiness, without that demonstration of love for one another, without that demonstration that all things are right between me and you, no one can see God. Because the way God is revealed in the world today is through our love for one another. That's what Jesus said. It's not me. It's what Jesus said. You know, there's probably no words that demonstrate the great gap between us and God than the word holy. I don't know about you, but that word holy, and when it says you be holy because I'm holy, it makes me feel way, way from what I should be. But he's the source of our life. What it takes to be holy is to surrender to the Spirit of God living in you. He delights in making us holy. That's what he wants to do. This is the call to a Christian purpose. This is what our purpose is right here. To be holy. It isn't to be a soul winner. It isn't to be a missionary. It isn't to be a pastor. It isn't to be anything. It's to be holy. Because when we're holy, the world will see God. They'll see Jesus living alive in us. We're to preach Christ. And if all else fails, use words. Sometimes we as Christians use words and our life denies what I were saying. And that's a tragedy. How we live affects our witness. Without holiness, no one will see God. That's the positive. Let's go to the negative side. It's easier to talk about the negatives. Avoiding worldliness. What is worldliness? It's not a matter of externals. It isn't a matter of style or taste or culture. When I first got saved, I wasn't what you would call a Christian-looking guy. My hair was a little too long. I liked bell-bottom pants. I know. I'm 75. Give me a break. It's like these girls running around with jeans. They buy jeans today with holes in them. That still is hard for me to grasp. But I didn't look very Christian. I had a pack of Luckies rolled up in my T-shirt. Occasionally, there would be the smell of alcohol on me. And the first thing that they did was, them Lucky Strikes are bad. You got to get rid of them. They don't look like Christians. So I had to stop my Luckies and my alcohol. And then they wanted me to cut my hair. And somehow having long hair and having bell bottoms was just not spiritual. But it's not a matter of externals. A coat and tie isn't more spiritual than a pair of jeans. It's one of the things I love about our church. You can come in a suit, or you can come in jeans. When I first became a Christian, I came back here and I went to the church over in, well, I won't tell you where I was, what the church I was at, but at any rate, So I was so dumb and ignorant when they said, I want you to lead the youth department. I decided, okay, I'd lead the youth department. And my first time there, I asked them if they knew Jesus as their personal Savior, and they all looked blank. And I went one by one and talked to them about Jesus and how they should come to know him personally. And one of the guys was dating one of the girls. He was a milk hauler. So I was talking to him about Jesus, how he needed to get saved. And so he started coming to church. He'd take the milk route. He'd go out and get his first load and go back to this. And on the way out, on the way back, he'd stop at the church and come in with his work clothes on. And when he worked, the first time he walked in, everybody in the church looked at him. I mean, it was just, you could watch every head turn. And they all looked at this guy coming in work clothes. I went over and sat down beside him. By the way, that young fella didn't come to Christ then. But what he told me later was so impressive to me. He said, you know, I had an answer for every argument that you had about Christianity. I couldn't argue about your life. I knew you before, and I knew you after. And he said, I couldn't, and I finally had to come and talk to a pastor somewhere and say, what makes that change? He said, knowing Jesus. He could see Jesus. Now, I was way different than I am now. I was so young in the faith and so, but when Jesus saved me, he didn't start at the top and then work his way down. He started at the top, worked all the way to the toes, and did it just like that. Worldly isn't a matter of taste or culture. An organ is not more godly than a piano or a guitar. Worldliness isn't a matter of geography. It's not more spiritual to live in America than it is to live in Bangladesh. I'm telling you, there's a big difference between worship in Bangladesh and there is in Hinckley, Minnesota. But it doesn't make us any more spiritual. Doesn't make them less or us less. Worldliness is an attitude of the heart. Worldliness is an attitude of a heart that discounts that Christ is Lord. Now, we ought to take a little time to talk about the idea of Lord. We come from a Western culture, we don't understand anything about lordship. But if you'd have come from feudal England when the King James was written, when the Lord said, you jumped. And on the way up, you said, how high and how long should I stay in the air? Lordship meant something. And when it talks about Jesus Christ as Lord, it means he has the right to dictate to you anything in your life. So when I like my luckies and Lord said, that doesn't fit. Get rid of that. I struggled with that. So my young people went and bought me a pacifier and hung it in my car. You talk about being humiliated. But you know, I quit smoking. It's a disposition. It's an attitude of the heart that discounts. It's the disposition which says now is more important, and me is more important, and this world is at the center of my life. That's what worldliness is. And there are an awful lot of Christians who come to church every Sunday who have this in their life. And you know what? I'll confess to you, I struggle with worldliness in my life. Because when I'm hurting, what's more important to me than you is me. See, but me at the center of the world. I'm not the center of the world. Jesus is the center of the world. And everything in my life should be discounted for him. Worldliness. You know, worldliness is like carbon monoxide. When you breathe it in, carbon monoxide, it absorbs your oxygen and you can't, it takes that out. Carbon monoxide, if you breathe it in, pretty soon you find your reflexes get slower. Your thinking gets blurred and then you collapse. For a Christian, when we have worldliness in us, what it does is it robs us of that spirit that gives us life. And we find when that worldliness is in us that pretty soon things that were really important to us aren't so important anymore. And then we start thinking poorly. We start thinking that really it is about me and what's happening with me. And then we succumb and we become just like the world. That's what worldliness is. Avoiding worldliness. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. That's what worldliness is. Falling short. Missing it. Getting right up to the edge and just dropping off. Three commands. Don't miss God's grace. Watch out for the bitter root. And resist the lure of lust. I can spend a lot of time talking about the bitter root, I guess. It causes trouble and defiles many. The original that this is written to were, I've talked about this before. They started out really well. And then somewhere along the line, they started sliding back into that performance-oriented thing, you know, where if you really want to be holy, you got to go through and do all these sacrifices, and you got to do all these things that we used to do in the Judaistic church. That's what was happening in Hebrews. That's why the book of Hebrews was written. The book of Hebrews was written to the Hebrews to tell the Hebrews to stop being Hebrews. They were missing God's grace because they were trying to be Hebraistic again. That interesting statement talks about the bitter root. We've talked a lot, and I've read many, many books about having bitter root, the bitter root that grows up in us and all the rest of that, and how all that comes from bitterness. But that isn't what this is all about. He's writing to the Jews. He's writing to a Jewish church, and he's writing to this Jewish church about bitterness. And where'd that come from? It comes from Deuteronomy 20:18, where it says, "Make sure there is no man or woman, clan or tribe among you today whose heart turns away from the Lord our God to go and worship the gods of those nations. Make sure there is no root among you that produces such bitter poison." When he's talking about a bitter root here, it's about putting something else in place of God. Go home. When nobody else is around, go in the bathroom, close the door, look in the mirror and say, "Who's God?" Who's God in your life? Is it the Lord God, Yahweh? Resist the lure. Of lust. No one be sexually immoral. How is that related to missing God's grace? Sexual immorality is also worldliness of the highest order, maybe I should say, because it involves worshiping our own appetites. Every kind of physical relationship outside of marriage, sexual relationship outside of marriage, is a violation against God like no other. But it's also a violation against others. Remember, we start this whole philosophy, you see, of if you're not right with your relationship this way, you can't be right in a relationship this way. And that's what he's talking about. When you violate the covenant that you've made with someone else, you're not right with them. You can't be right with God. You can't be holy. No one can see God. You violate a relationship of marriage, a covenantal relationship of marriage, and you violate that relationship between your husband or your wife and yourself. You violate your relationship with your children and with your family. And if it's before you're married and you're single and you think you can go out and do that, no, then you violate your relationship with the person who's you are going to marry. God says when you do that, you violate that relationship. And when you violate that, you can't be right with me. And then he talks about the fact that, see that no one sexually immoral or a godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance as their oldest son. Godless means profane or unhallowed. It's the opposite of being sanctified or set apart. It's being driven by appetite rather than by God. Here, look at the choices that Esau made. He chose soup, which was immediate. He wanted what he needed right then. He chose against the birthright, which was future. We get in trouble when we start thinking everything is about now. You know, we are the only creatures bound by time. God has no need for time. He is eternal. And he puts us in the framework of time, and so we get concerned about the future and immediate. But God's not concerned about that, because he says, when you come to Christ, you too are eternal. See, when you come to Christ, you're eternal. By the way, if you don't come to Christ, you're eternal too, but it's just not as good a story. Soup was temporary. He ate the soup, and the next day he was hungry again. But the birthright was eternal. Soup was physical. Oh, man, I feel the need. Birthright was spiritual. You don't feel that quite the same way. The choice, he was dishonest. He said, oh, I'm about to die. What use will be the birthright to me then? Was he going to die? No, he was a little hungry. It was made under duress. He was hungry. It was existential. It had all to do with how he perceived life. It was impulsive. We know that because later on he tried to renege on it. But it was permanently binding. It's one of the horrible things about it. Isaac trembled violently and said, who was he that hunted game and brought it to me? So I ate all of it and you came, and yes, he shall be blessed. When Esau heard these words of his father, he cried out with an exceedingly great and bitter cry. Afterwards, when he wanted to, he found no place for repentance, though he sought it with tears. We can do exactly the same thing. we can throw away our spiritual inheritance for a little bit of today. Oh, let's see if I can do this. Application. We may come under pain like Esau. We may consider going for the immediate temporary solution. Our decision may be more significant than we think. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness. This word here, that's that idea of holiness. And without it, no one can see God. Four lessons. No such thing as a hunger so great that we justify trading God's will for my life. Number two, the decisions I'm making today may permanently change my life and may be irreversible on some levels. When we can't know what's right, God promises he'll keep us from serious trouble. And praise God, number four. Even if we make the wrong choice, God can redeem us to a substantial degree. I'm out of time, way out of time, but I wanted to make sure you got these. God calls us to be holy. And without holiness, no one can see God. We can make these choices. Won't back up on me. Probably just as well. Let's just be done. Let's pray together. Thank you, Father, for our time. Would you bless it and encourage our hearts with it? Lord, we desperately need you. We desperately need you. We need you, Father, to create in us the righteousness that the world will see Jesus in. So therefore, Lord, let us yield to your disciplines. Let us not just yield. Let us embrace those disciplines. Let us be thankful for those hard things that come into our lives that crush our pride and cause Jesus to be seen in us. We pray in your name.